Well, again, it's a privilege to be able to spend some time studying the Word of God this morning, so I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I have just thoroughly enjoyed studying this passage in the last couple of weeks because I've always wanted to dig a little deeper into some of these passages, and I have had the privilege to do so, so I'm hoping that maybe as we work our way through it, that all of us will kind of get a little bit of the whipped cream off the top, because that's what you're going to get. I got all the meat underneath. So it's a good thing to be able to study God's Word together. What I want to do, first of all, is read the passage that we're considering. We're talking about the incarnation of the Word, when the Word of God, Jesus Christ, became flesh. And in chapter 1, verse 14, we're going to read verses 14 through 18. The Word of God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." I was doing some reading this past week on the state of evangelicalism in America, and it's sad to say that a lot of the things I'm reading are not good news. For instance, I have heard and read this past week that 82% of Americans believe that the phrase that is stated, "God helps those who help themselves," is a Bible verse. Sadly, 81% of evangelical born-again professing Christians believe the same thing. Now, with that said, there were even worse statistics that were given. 12% of Christians believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And also I read that 50% of high school students who are familiar with the Bible believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Large numbers also believe that the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon preached by Billy Graham. Al Mohler wrote an article, and you can go on his website and you can read some of those things, but he was talking about biblical illiteracy in the churches. And he was saying that as we are so often concerned about secularism and that which is coming into the churches and how the church is being affected by the world, he said, and I agree with him, we better get a handle on the problem within. And the problem within is biblical illiteracy, that more and more people are not reading the Bible. They esteem the Bible, they hold the Bible to be the Word of God, and truly it is, but they don't read it. It's one of those books that we look at on Sunday morning, maybe we open it on Sunday morning, or perhaps even the pastor may not even open the Bible, I'm not sure. But the point I'm trying to make, as Al Mohler is that there's a legitimate problem within the churches, and the churches are failing, and pastors and leaders are failing in their responsibility to be teaching pastors. And as a result, we have so many people that are gullible and being led astray by heresies and doctrines that are not biblical whatsoever. As far back as 1993, another research report said that 2 out of 3 adults believe that your choice of religion or your choice of religious faith is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. Because after all, they would say that religious teachings all basically deal with the facts of life or the details of life. So it's not a real big issue. You may have heard it said also, and you have heard it said by family members or even in school or universities or even in churches. Some have said, "I love Christ as much as you do, but I don't think He's the only way to God. God would never limit His way to heaven and be so cruel." Others have said, "Religious truth is just a matter of your own personal interpretation." I've heard that many times whenever I've shared with people about the doctrines that we hold so dear, and they would say, "Well, that's your interpretation." Might I remind you that there is only one accurate interpretation, and it is our responsibility to get to it. Another is this: I think that all religions of the world are essentially the same. Now, that's sad to think of, that people would actually think that way, but that's exactly where we are today. And just this past week, there was a headline in the news of what is going on at Wheaton College. Now, I shared with you a couple of months back about a situation where there was a professor there who had made a controversial statement that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Now, she is a professor of political science in Wheaton College. She is tenured there. She has been there for some time and recognized as a very skillful person as far as professorship goes in Wheaton College. But whenever she made that statement on Facebook, it has created a firestorm. Now, I would expect the firestorm to be, it's time for you to go. Because if you believe that, then you don't need to be a professor in any Wheaton College, which, by the way, Wheaton College is considered the evangelical Harvard of the world. Now, they have not been surprised by controversy because they've been through controversy before. A few years ago, they actually banished their desire to keep dancing off of the campus site, and they kind of lessened their stand on alcohol and smoking for the professors. So there is some problems going on there in Wheaton College. But to say that you have a professor of politics and science there that says that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, that's a serious issue. A problem that is huge as far as evangelicalism is concerned. And many believe that this is going to affect us in large amounts throughout the church. This week, Wheaton's faculty council, which represents the 211 faculty members, listen to this, unanimously recommended that the administration withdraw its efforts to fire Professor Hawkins and to end her administrative leave because of grave concerns about the process. In other words, there's been a lot of heat because they decided that they were going to put her on administrative leave and consider the situation, and some were calling for her to be terminated as a professor at Wheaton College. But sadly, many within Wheaton College, the student body and the professors there, have agreed and sided with Professor Hawkins there, who has said that statement. When a new semester in the college class began last week, about 60 students protested in the front of the school, and a dozen professors who were dressed in their graduation regalia to support Hawkins, and even the department chair was there to say that we are in agreement with her. Now you say, Pastor, what is the big deal and why are you so concerned about that? Because folks, let me just make it very clear. If Wheaton College can't make it clear, I'm going to make it clear. Okay? We do not worship the same God. Okay? Christians who are evangelical do not worship the same God as the Muslims do. And I'm going to go a little bit more controversial than that. We as evangelical Christians do not worship the same God as a Orthodox non-Messianic Jew. A non-Messianic Jew is someone who does not embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So according to what the Bible says in John chapter 8, it says Jesus confronting the Jewish people of his day, which happened to be the leadership of his day, he said, your father is the devil. So, I'll go as far as to say and put it on record and put it out over the internet and make it very clear that Christians who are evangelical, who affirm what we know the Bible to teach, do not worship the same God as the Muslims or the historic Orthodox Jews. Now, some of you have heard that and you probably thought, now what exactly is he saying? I mean, after all, they all affirm the God of Abraham in the Old Testament, and that is true. Muslims affirm the God of Abraham in the Old Testament. And Jews, no doubt, clearly affirm the God of Abraham in the Old Testament, right? But what we need to understand is something larger than this. The Bible presents God as more than just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever you read the Old Testament and you're familiar with that, and then you read the New Testament, you find out that the God who is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament is the same God given to us in the New Testament, and his name happens to be Jesus Christ. And you cannot worship God the Father apart from knowing and worshiping Jesus Christ. You cannot say that you know and believe and affirm and worship the God of Israel if you do not worship and affirm and believe in Jesus Christ. So whenever the Bible presents God, it presents him as the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a very important issue. This is very crucial for us to understand. This has really reached a climax because even Erwin Lutzer was talking about this very thing in a book that he wrote, Christ Among Other Gods. And in that book, he was identifying a time which he was exposed to a parliament of world religions in Chicago, where 6,000 delegates from different religions met together, and their purpose of meeting together was to say that we need to unite together or perish. I would say perish. Okay? Because the worst thing we can do is dumb down our beliefs in Christ or God and make the whole issue so confusing that people can't acknowledge what the biblical God is. Now, Luther went on to talk about this event. He said there were 700 workshops offered at this meeting. Christ was admired in the meetings, quoted, and favorably compared to other religious teachers. However, he was merely one of many enlightened men among many. Though he was respected, he was not worshipped. And Lutzer went on to say the doctrines of different faiths should not be held, as he says, the truth that people are trying to say today is this, is that doctrines of different faiths should not be held as truth, but as shells that contain kernels of truth that are found in all religions. It is best to speak of religious tradition rather than religious truth. Well, what that basically means is what we're heading into is a religious buffet. In other words, you go and you pick and choose what you want to believe. And if you like the fact that Jesus is God, then you pick that. But if you don't like that Jesus is God and you want to just affirm that God is only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you pick that. If you don't like the call that Jesus has on sinners to repent and come to Him and that He alone is the only one that can save, and if you don't like that, you can just get rid of that. Well, the problem with that and what happens in the future is that we end up with a church that doesn't know God. Oh, they make the statement that they love Jesus, or they make the statement that they love the evangelical God, but they do not know that God. Now, what we have defined for us in the text before us this morning is a definitive statement about who Jesus Christ is. This has been going on ever since chapter 1, verse 1, where it said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The first very clear definitive statement on the deity of Jesus Christ, that He's not a God, less than God, or became a God, but He has been God and always will be God. He's the eternal God, and so we must worship Him as so. Now in John chapter 1, what John does before he gets into a lot of the narrative passages that we'll go through and enjoy as we work our way through them, he gets into this and he really gives us a definitive statement on the character and person of Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely critical. You can see today, just by the headlines I've shared with you, that we are in a state in our evangelical churches and in our seminaries and universities that is so shocking that we need to return back to a very definitive, very clear statement about who Jesus is. Now, I have to say this. There is a call out there today for a generalized theology that, you know, people say, now why do you have to be so specific about your theology and why do you have to be so divisive over what you have to say about Jesus or salvation? And the reason is this, is because if you're not definitive about the precise points of your theology, and more particularly, let me say it like this, if you're not definitive and precise about what you know the Bible teaches about salvation in Christ and God, it opens the door for all types of error to come in. That's why we have the history of the church that has battled heresy. Every time the church has ceased in being definitive on what it believes, it always deals with more heresy. It's shocking to me, and it concerns me greatly, because I see it more and more, and I've shared with you that the more I see these church websites, the more I see a dumbing down of their belief system. And the whole intent behind that is that we don't want to offend anyone who may not believe the same way we do. We want them to come and at least get started before they find out what we believe. Well, that just betrays a misunderstanding of what happens as far as spiritual truth is concerned. Because you can't understand, nor can you believe, nor can you have any type of enlightenment of spiritual truth unless you're enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So I can tell you exactly what I believe about Jesus Christ, definitively about what I believe about Jesus Christ, and let the words of Christ share with you what I'm saying about that, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. I am not, and I am not given the responsibility, and nor are you given the responsibility of dumbing down your beliefs so that someone would believe. Well, what are they believing if you're dumbing it down? What are they coming to? Who are they coming to? right? So our last thing that we looked at together as we began looking at this text in verse 14 through 18 is the expression of the Word. It says, and the Word became flesh. And we spent last Sunday on that. We talked about the incarnation. And we talked about how when Jesus came to this earth, he did not cease to be God. He remained God, but took on humanity. It is one of those incomprehensible truths of Scripture, the incarnation. It is a miracle, no doubt. And whenever you think about that, and the more you ponder into that area, you find out that there's a lot of mystery involved in the incarnation where Jesus himself comes down, takes on human flesh or humanity, becomes a man, and then he lives a perfect righteous life and dies on the cross for you and I so that we can have eternal life. This is the expression of the Word. He came down and put in bodily form God. So that you could see him. So that you could actually, as the disciples did, touch him, eat with him, fellowship with him, walk with him, listen to him. All of those things that are so wonderful. So he took the eternal, infinite God and brought him down to a finite man. Amazing statements about that. Now the first thing we considered was the incarnation. It says, and the Word became flesh. And I don't want to spend a lot of time going back over that because you can go back and listen to it yourself from last week. But I want to move on to the next statement in this verse, and that is this. He not only became flesh, but a verse 14 says, he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. That's his habitation. The first point was his incarnation. This is his habitation. He dwelt with us. Now, this is an amazing verse because what it tells us there is that he came to this earth not to come and go, but he came to stay a little while. He came to fellowship and to spend time with man. The word dwelt is the word in the Greek language that means to set up a tent. Now, what is interesting about that is that there are words he could have chose to use that would say build a house or something like that. When we think of a tent, what do we think of? Temporary dwelling, right? I know whenever I go to the mountains, which has been a long time now, and the last time we went, we set up a tent. And I'm hoping by God's mercy that I never have to do that again. Because that is very, very temporary. And that ground is hard. And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I enjoy the outside. I love the outdoors. But I often thought after I did that the last time, I thought, you know what I need to do? I need to build a camper on the back of my truck. I need to have air conditioning in that thing. I need to have a heater in that thing. I need to have running water in that thing so I can do some legitimate camping. Now, when it comes to tents, I think all of us understand that this is temporary. And that's what is meant by this. Jesus did not come to stay. Okay? He came for a purpose and he came for a mission. He came to dwell with us so that he could be a man in humanity or in the flesh, live a perfect life, literally die on a cross for us, pay the penalty that was due, and then leave and go back to heaven. And that's what he did. Now, the Bible also says that this same idea of tent, or skenao is the Greek word, is used to refer to you and I, that we live in a tent. Paul talked about this body that he has as a tent, and he was looking forward to the time of getting rid of this tent and leaving it, right? And for many of us, we understand that, right? For some of us, we've got some new tents, and they look nice. But for some of us, our tents aren't doing too well, and we need a new tent. We need something else. We need a permanent habitation, don't we? And that's the only time you're going to get the permanent habitation is when you finally get to heaven and you drop this tent. Now that should help us to understand something about in application to the temporary nature of our dwelling on earth. As Jesus came here and temporarily dwelt with us as a tent, so you and I are temporarily here. This is not our home. Our home is where Jesus went. And we're looking forward to going there. The Bible says that your citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. That's where we live. That's where we're looking forward to going. We have a temporary sojourning time here. We are pilgrims just passing through, as the book of 1 Peter so clearly tells us. So it doesn't say that the Word of God or Christ lived among us, but he stayed in a temporary fashion. I like what one author said this. He says, in the Bible, three kinds of people lived in tents. Shepherds, sojourners, and soldiers. They never stayed in one place very long. Jesus lived in that tent of his humanity for 33 years on the earth because he too was a shepherd, a sojourner, and a soldier. He came as a shepherd, he says, to visit us from heaven. He came as a captain of our salvation to defeat the devil once and for all. And Jesus also came as a rescue mission to the human race. And it was the mission that he had from God to do so. And that's exactly right. The Bible talks about this on many ways and many occasions. When he came to dwell among us in a temporary fashion to show us God. That's part of his incarnation. But as we move a little further into this expression here of the word and his habitation, notice also it says that he came to show his glory. Now this is an important thing to think about, because whenever the Lord came, and he came and he took on human flesh, it says that he came not only to die for us, but to manifest his glory to the world. Now when you think about that and you read and study on that, you may often have your attention go back to the Old Testament and think about the Shekinah glory of God that was in the temple and the times that God's glory showed up with Israel, like the pillar of fire that would come at night and the cloud by day. And all the glory and the revelation of God, as the glory of God would come down in the temple, and the temple would be filled with smoke. And often we think of the glory of God that way. And there's no doubt that's clearly taught in Scripture. But is that what he's talking about here in this text? Because when you think about the incarnation, there was one thing true about his incarnation. There was not a whole lot of glory in that, as far as light and smoke and brilliance and stuff like that. Because the Bible tells us that whenever he came, he didn't look any different than any of us. Whenever he showed up, in fact, that's one of the reasons why we know that many of the people who knew of him were not drawn to him. He didn't have a halo over his head. He didn't have a glory cloud following him around. He didn't have any of that. He was the same as us as far as his humanity is concerned. When we think of glory, the word glory itself, theologians say that the glory of God is the manifestation of all of God's attributes. Now, even though I say that, and I understand that, I understand what it means when we say that God is holy and righteous and he's loving and gracious and merciful, and when we think all of those things together, we think that's God's glory. But often it seems like in the Old Testament particularly, and later on in the book of Revelation, we find that the glory of God is manifest in a light or a brilliant light. As Puritan Thomas Watson once said, he said, "The sight of God's glory humbles us. The stars vanish when the sun appears." And that is so true, isn't it? Now, Chuck Swindoll said this, and I happen to agree with him. Jesus traveled through the country as a common, unglazed earthenware bottle. He says, corked until those special occasions were when he would manifest his glory and the fragrant beauty of his deity would fill the air with an aromatic presence. And again, that's nice, and I agree that there were times that Jesus showed his glory like that. There is in Matthew 17 the time that he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, right? And the Bible says he shone forth his glory. And that still was a veiled glory, because if it were not veiled in some sense, Peter, James, and John would have been consumed on the very spot. We know later on, for instance, in the Gospel of, the Book of Revelation, chapter 1, whenever John sees a vision of Jesus, and all of those statements there are about his glory, like his face shone like the sun, and the voice that came from him was like the mighty waters rushing in the waves. The power and the glory that is exhibited there. We know passages, for instance, in John chapter 2, verse 11, that says, whenever he began his signs, it says, Jesus did this in the area of Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him when he turned the water into wine. In John 11:4, it says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it, when he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. So there are times whenever Jesus particularly put on display his glory or manifested his power or his attributes, right? But I don't believe that's what he has in mind here. I know that that's part of it, but I don't believe that's the intent behind what John is saying here in the text we have before us. If you look at the text itself, there's a word there that's very important to catch. And it says this, that we beheld his glory. You see that? We beheld his glory. Now the word beheld is an idea of a constant gazing upon. A look upon something or someone with the intent to understand it. It's not a temporary look or a quick look. It is an ongoing, continual gazing and looking at something. And so what he's saying is this, is that whenever we were with Jesus and we walked with him and we talked with him and we listened to what he had to say and we watched what he did, we beheld in a constant way his glory. When you think about the incarnation, wouldn't that be the case? I mean, after all, Jesus Christ shows up in human flesh. This is the God who created everything, walking around in a human body. He's doing miracles that are not even understandable by man. The power of God is on display. But more importantly, what is on display is the perfection of God in Jesus Christ. This is a man unlike any other man. Although he's 100% man, he's perfect. He never sins. He never has a wrong reaction. He never says anything wrong. He's absolutely perfect in every way. So here's a man who is God in the flesh, who is truly holy and truly righteous. Just imagine being able to be with someone like that for a day. I know if you're with me for any length of time, you're going to find out I'm not perfect. You're going to find out, especially when I get on the highway, that I'm not perfect. One of the things my wife has to constantly tell me is slow down. Slow down, because I have a tendency to hit the gas pedal and to go a little faster than I should. And I watch it some. I try to be honest with you. But I just have a heavy foot. But my point is this, and we all understand this. None of us are going to claim perfection here, nor perfect righteousness. We all understand that. We would love to understand what true, absolute holiness is. We really would. But with Jesus Christ, he really was 100% holy, 100% righteous. Never once did he sin. So on that display, not only do you have the miraculous power of Christ put on display, but you have the perfect character of Jesus on an ongoing, day-by-day, moment-by-moment, repetitious way, if you will, putting on display his holiness and his perfection and his righteousness. So I believe that what John has in mind here is not only his power and miracles, which most commentators have a tendency to go to, but I believe it has more to do with this perfect life that he lived, absolutely sinless life before his disciples. Being around 12 men for 3.5 years and never sinning. Being around his brothers and his family his whole life and never sinning. Not the first time in thought or deed disobeying the word of God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? An amazing statement to think about. So we see the expression of the word in incarnation in verse 14. We see the expression of the word in habitation here in this text. But also we want to move a little further now. And we want to move into the exaltation of the word. The exaltation of the word is found in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. And here you find where John the Apostle is taking Jesus Christ and he's exalting him to a rightful place in our minds and in our hearts. He's helping us to see that. But I want you to notice in verse 14, one of the statements that is given here that is very, very important to understand. It is only begotten of the Father. You see that there? In verse 14, the latter part of the verse, he says that that glory, the glory of God, was as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says this same statement a little later on. He says in verse 18 that he was the only begotten. It says in John 3:16 that Jesus is the only begotten Son, right? It says in 1 John 4:9 that he's the only begotten. This is a very familiar verse and a very familiar statement that we have about Jesus Christ, that he's the only begotten. Now, whenever you read this and you look at it, you begin to think, now, what exactly is he saying? And now we're fixing to get into some of the meat, okay? So I want you to hang with me. We're going to work our way through this. Anytime you get into this whole area of Christology or the doctrine of the Trinity, it gets heavy and it gets hard to understand, but I want you to stay with me as best we can, all right? And I know I can't plumb the depths fully. I know the English language can't communicate it as clear as I would like it to be, but nevertheless, we need to understand what we can from Scripture about it. Whenever it says in this text that he's the only begotten of the Father, the first point we see about this exaltation about Jesus Christ is his preciseness in the statement. Jesus is, listen to this, the only begotten of the Father. Now, when we hear that, and when a lot of people hear that, they think of he's the only one born of the Father. All right? And the word begotten, genos, can be translated birth. It can have to do with the origination of your family or your race. But is that what he's talking about here? The actual word in the Greek language is monogenes. It's two words, mono, which means the same, and genes, which means race or stock or family. And can in a verb form mean to be born of a particular race, stock, or family. So in this idea, many have taken this verse where it says that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, along with the other ones that we've looked at, where particularly they know John 3:16, that Jesus is the only begotten Son. And they take that to mean that Jesus had an origination point, that he started, that the Father gave birth, if you will, or started the Son. But is that biblical? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Now, one of the principles you need to learn whenever you study the Bible is this. This is where a lot of people go astray. They read a verse, and they read what it says, and they build an entire doctrine off of one verse that may not be very clear. And then they just take all the clear verses in the Bible, and they kind of toss them aside because I don't know what to do with those, because that's very clear, and I know what it's saying, but this verse that's unclear says this. And so they build an entire doctrine off of it. The Mormons are guilty of that because they took a verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which talks about the baptism of the dead, and they created an entire doctrine behind that, saying that they have the responsibility to baptize for all the dead people. So whether you like it or not, folks, you're going to become a member of the Mormon church. That's the way it works. They have one of the greatest genealogies ever found. They trace everyone back. They want to baptize for everybody. I'd hate to be that one guy going into the baptismal waters all the time for every dead person. But the point that they're making is they take one verse out of context and build an entire doctrine out of it. Well, this is what's happened with this verse. People have taken this and they've misunderstood it and they've misapplied it and they've misused it. For instance, as I said, the Mormons, they take this only begotten Son to mean that he was born of the Father, because the Mormons teach that as Jesus is, you will become. In other words, Jesus is on his journey to become God. He once was born in time past, and he's on his journey to Godhood. So you are also going to be the same way. You were born, and you're on your journey to Godhood. So they take this to mean that Jesus was actually born from the Father. The Muslims take it to mean that Jesus was born because God came down and had sexual relations with Mary. That's what they believe as they read this. And then you got the JWs, the Jehovah Witnesses, who believe that the only begotten means that Jesus has an origination point, and so they say that God the Father created the Son. That's how he's the only begotten. The problem with all of that, folks, is it flies right in the face of very clear Scripture. I mean, there's very clear Scripture that says, for instance, in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. Not that he became God later on. We know the verse over in Colossians chapter 1 that says Jesus Christ, and it specifically says Jesus did this, Jesus Christ created everything, and there's not one thing that was made without him. So if he's made, how can he make himself? Right? That the point that the Bible is making over and over again, and there's many other verses to illustrate this, is that Jesus Christ is eternal. He is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He's the same God in Genesis 1:1. And so when we read the text here where it says that he was the only begotten of the Father, we have to ask the question, then what exactly does John mean? What is he referring to? To give you a little better idea of what it's talking about here, you can look at other verses like I shared with you about this, and the ones that we've talked about are found in John 1:18 that says that Jesus is the only begotten Son. John 3:16, he's the only begotten Son. It says in John 3:18 that he is the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 4:9, he is the only begotten Son that came into the world. But then you also have a verse over in Hebrews that talks about that Jesus Christ, not rather Jesus Christ, but Abraham had a son, and his son was Isaac. And it calls Isaac the only begotten Son. Now, if I know my biblical history right, and I think I do, Abraham had another son. His son's name was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael happened to be the firstborn, wasn't he? Because Abraham wasn't willing to wait around on God. So he says, I'm going to take this matter into my own hands, and I'm going to take this other woman that's with us, and I'm going to have a son by her. And so he does that. But it's interesting that the Bible does not recognize Ishmael as the only begotten son. So we would have to say this. We know biblically speaking and from the clear teaching of Scripture that Abraham did have two sons. So why would it call him the only begotten son? And the reason why is because Isaac is different and distinct from the other son. He is the only one, listen to this, the only one born that way. Jesus is the only one born that way. All right? And it's not that he has an origination point. It's referring in context, as it does all of the other texts of Scripture, to his incarnation. He is the Son who is the unique, only Son of Jesus Christ. Now, some translations you'll find, like the ESV, the NIV, and other versions of the Bible, will say the only Son or the only unique Son. There's very few of them that use the word unique, but that's probably a better rendering of it. That the idea is that Jesus is the only unique Son of the Father. Now, I'm going a little further with this, okay? And what I mean by Jesus is the only unique Son is different than what most people think of when we say his father and son relationship. When we think of like a parent-son relationship, a father-son relationship, we think of it like this. The father is the originator in the sense of the birth of the son. So the son could not exist apart from the father being there. And we think of it like that, father-son relationship. Generation, or being generated, or the birth process. But that's not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about the father-son relationship. You'll find this throughout Scripture, over and over again. It talks about Jesus acknowledging God, who's in heaven, who would have been the God of the Father, or the people of Israel, as his father. Jesus constantly called God his father, right? Now, for us here today, and a lot of people like the cults that we've shared about before, they kind of get confused on that. And they think that Jesus started somewhere and he was born somewhere, and that's what it means by son, and that's what it means by God being the father, but that's not what the Jews understood it to be. They knew exactly what Jesus meant whenever he called God his father. And the idea behind it is clearly indicated in the text of Scripture, is that what is meant by that is that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. He's the same thing. Let me show you a couple of texts. I want you to follow there with me. And it's in the Gospel of John. I want you to notice with me chapter 5. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go to John 14 to start off with. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, because this is an amazing statement given to us here. Jesus is talking to his disciples, right? And he says to his disciples, I'm going away, and I'm going to the Father's house. He's going back to the Father's house. And he says, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, in verse 5, Thomas picks up on that, and he says this. This is John 14, verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So, where are you going, Lord? You say you're going to the Father's house. Where is that? Now, Jesus responds and says this in verse 6. He says, Thomas, I am the way. And he says it very emphatically, as we've studied in the past. He is the only way there. And he is the truth, and he's the life, and no one gets to the Father apart from Jesus. You can't get there apart from knowing Jesus. So in verse 7 it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now Philip, another one of the disciples listening to this conversation, picks up on it and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. All you got to do is bring God down, show us him, we want to see him, that'll be fine. So Jesus says to him, now Philip, haven't I been with you for a long time and yet you have not seen me? He says, he who has seen me has seen what? The Father. Now this gets into the area that if you study it deep enough, you're going to find yourself under the couch quoting the Greek alphabet. Because you'll read this verse and you'll almost fall into a tritheism is what they call it, where you have three separate gods, or as some would call it, monotheistic viewpoint where there's only one God, like Israel would say. And you say, well, okay, Jesus says here that he is the Father, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, so the Father and the Son are the same. No, and yes. That's what's so confusing about it. You say, now, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go a little further into it. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus is healing someone, and he happens to heal someone on the Sabbath day, which to the Orthodox Jewish community was a no-no. You don't do anything on the Sabbath day. It doesn't matter who's hurting, who's got pain, who needs help. It's over with for you on the Sabbath day, right? No ambulances run on the Sabbath day. Heart attack, you go to be with the Lord. That's it. Hate it for you. But Jesus, of course, knows that's not what the Sabbath was intended for, and he heals a man on the Sabbath day. Now, that stirs up the Jews. They get really upset about this. And in verse 15, we pick it up. And this is John chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." And now verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Now that's one part of it, right? They say, okay, listen, this guy who's a rabbi who's going around teaching and now he heals this guy on the Sabbath day, that's enough. That's enough by our law to kill him. We can take him out and stone him for doing that on the Sabbath day. Now verse 17 picks it up and says, "Jesus answered them and said, My Father has been working until now and I have been working." Oh my goodness, he should not have said that. Because whenever he said that, they got the picture real clear. It says in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath in their eyes, but also that God was his Father," listen to this statement, "making himself equal with God." There's no other clearer statement in Scripture than that that I know of. Whenever Jesus acknowledges God as his Father, he's basically telling us that he's God. That's what he's saying. The Jews understood it. They knew what he was saying. Even though the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Islamic groups don't get it, Jesus was saying that he is God when he calls God his Father. Now you say, well, what are we saying when we call God our Father? We're saying God is our Father. That's what we're saying. And we're not acknowledging that we're gods, plural. We're simply saying that he is our Father, like it says in Galatians. We cry out to him, Papa, or Abba, Father. He is our Father in the sense that he saves us and he gives us new life. But to Jesus Christ being the Son, the only unique Son of God, he is the one who is in unison with the Father. He is the same as the Father, yet he is distinct from the Father. So in the Bible, you're going to find it repeated over and over again that Jesus is the Son of the Father. In fact, often in the Gospels and also in the New Testament letters that Paul wrote, he refers to God as this, God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way God is referred to. Now, why are you hammering on that so long, Charles? Well, number one, I like to. Number two, it's important. It is very important because this, folks, listen to this. This is the definitive issue we're talking about. When I was talking about precision, when it comes to knowing what you believe, this is what we're talking about. Because if you don't get this right, you miss God. Do you understand that? If you don't get this right and you say, I love God, but I'm not going to acknowledge Jesus Christ necessarily as God or as the Son of the Father, the Bible says you're lost. Now, there's been some different talk out there over the last few years about different personalities that hold different views about this. One of them that you're probably familiar with is a man by the name of Bishop T.D. Jakes. Now, Bishop T.D. Jakes used to hold to what is called modalism. Modalism is what I call the Superman Trinity. And that is basically this. God shows up as the Father, then he wants to change his clothes, so he jumps in the phone booth, jumps back out as the Son. Then he goes in, he wants to become the Holy Spirit, so he jumps back in the phone booth, and he comes back out as the Holy Spirit. But he can't be all three at the same time. That's also the old heretical Sabellianism, they used to call it, or modalism. It's the idea that God exists as one, but he shows up in different characters as needed. Now, what is wrong with that? Number one, it's just not biblical. It doesn't square with Scripture. Number two, if you hold to that, then you misrepresent not only who God the Father is, but you misrepresent who Jesus Christ is. Now, to give you a little history on this, T.D. Jakes was raised in what is called the Oneness Pentecostal Movement, and in the Oneness Pentecostal Movement, they affirm in their doctrinal statement that God exists as only one person, not three. And then whenever he decided to embrace a more, and this happened in the last few years, whenever he says he's embraced a more traditional, conservative view of the Trinity, which you and I would hold to, that God exists as three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one 100% God, each existing, if you will, separately from one another, but at the same time only one God, he has apparently affirmed that position. But T.D. Jakes also has been the concern of a number of other theologians and groups of Christians because they're concerned that he has not gone far enough. Because he doesn't say persons. He still uses the word manifestations. And that's a little bit of a problem because whenever we talk about the Trinity, we're not talking about God just manifesting himself as the Father and later on manifesting himself as the Son. God exists at all times as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? Well, the Bible teaches us this in a number of places. I won't go through them all, but there's one example that is probably one of the clearest. It was the baptism of Jesus. Here you have the incarnate Son of God in the waters, and they were deep waters, and he was about to be baptized. Some of y'all caught that, didn't you? And he's about to be baptized, and what do we have? We have the voice coming from where? Heaven. Who's speaking? The Father's speaking, right? And then we see something coming down from heaven, and it's in the form of a dove, and what is that? It's the Holy Spirit. So all of a sudden now we have three distinct persons separate from one another, but at the same time we know from the rest of Scripture that each one of those persons is clearly taught to be 100% God. Now you ask, how do you make sense of that, Charles? I don't. And I don't expect to. I don't believe I have to because I cannot take my little finite pea brain and understand the infinite mind of God. All I know is that the Bible very clearly teaches the distinction of the Father, the distinction of the Son, the distinction of the Holy Spirit, and very clearly teaches us that each person is clearly 100% God and they exist as one person. Three persons, yet one. Now that'll make you think a little bit. You'll have a hard time with that and you have to go home and rest this afternoon. Now, again, there's a lot of different ideas out there about that. I'm not going to bore you with all of that. I've got 47 pages on it. I don't want to go through a whole lot of that this morning, but the whole point is there are different views of the Trinity, different representations of it out there, but the only one that is biblically accurate, historically accurate, according to Scripture, is that God exists as three persons, distinct, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three 100% God, yet one person. As one author said this, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Father. So don't get them all mixed up. Keep them the same. Yet at the same time, whenever you see Philip there talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. If you've seen the Father, guess what? You've seen Jesus. You say, well, I can't see the Holy Spirit. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Holy Spirit. It's all there. It's all part of what Scripture teaches us concerning this. Now, I am rapidly out of time, aren't I? But I just have to finish up. So we see the preciseness. My goodness. I want to just finish up with this one today, and we'll pick it up next time. That's one thing good about being the pastor. I can come back and finish up next week, right? We want to look not only at his preciseness that is given to us here, but also his preexistence. His preexistence. Now, we've already spent some time on this, but I don't want to have to hammer it too hard. It says in verse 15 that John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, to say what this is telling us here is that John was crying out, and the word cry out, charizo, actually is a word that means to speak with deep emotion and to cry out loudly. It refers to what it says in Matthew 3:3, that he is the one that is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I mean, whenever John the Baptist came on the scene, he literally yelled, if you will, this statement about Christ. He made it very clear that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that this is the one who is preferred before me because he has always existed before me. That's what the text is telling us. Notice in verse 15, it says that Jesus is preferred before me. That means he is the one who is of different rank than I am. He is esteemed higher than I am. You could actually take the same word and use it, and it has been translated first and foremost. It has been translated chief. In fact, the same word was used by Paul the Apostle when he says, I am the chief of sinners. What that means is he is the first in line when it comes to being a sinner. He's the worst of them all. the word chief. He's the first in line. So what John is saying is this, the one who comes after me, the one that's showing up here that we'll learn more of whenever John the Baptist says that he's the Lamb of God, he is the one that is preferred, preeminent, over, first in line, way ahead of me. That's what John is saying. Why? Because the text says he was before me. He existed long before I did. Whenever I was a babe in the womb, Jesus Christ may have been a babe in the womb of Mary, but Jesus Christ existed for all eternity in the past. It uses that same word was there, that is the imperfect tense verb, that means he continually was always before me. He existed in all Scripture. It says clearly that he existed before John. He existed for all eternity. One of the verses that comes to my mind is found in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to the Jews again, and he talks about his existence beforehand. And he says to the Jews in John chapter 8, whenever they're questioning him, in verse 54, Jesus answered and said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me." This is John 8, 54, "of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, and I say to you, if I say to you, I do not know him, I will be a liar like you." Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." The Jews, of course, didn't get what he was saying. They said, "You're not even 50 years old yet. How you say you've seen Abraham? How's that work?" And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," that's the word genomai, "before Abraham came into existence," Jesus says what? "I am. I existed long before Abraham, long before Moses, long before Adam, long before any of them. I always have been. I am the I am of the Old Testament." And of course, we know what happens in verse 59. They took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he claimed to be God again. And he claimed eternality. He claimed to be the very one that has eternal nature. And one last statement. He is preeminent. He's not only preexistent, not only precise, but he's preeminent. Notice in verse 14, again, B, and also the latter part, verse 16 and 17, it says that he is full of grace and what? Truth. Now, this is where we're going to close today. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. When Jesus Christ came, he came literally abundantly full and overflowing with grace. That's the idea behind the word full. It's like a cup that runs over. And it just keeps pouring in and pouring in and pouring in. That's why it says later on, and grace upon grace and grace upon grace. It's like this. You can't ever exhaust the grace of Christ. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about, because in its context, it says this, that Jesus came not to condemn the world, as it says in John 3, right? He didn't come necessarily to pour out his wrath as he could have, and justly so, but he came to show grace. And he came to show mercy. And he came to extend the hand of compassion to the lost soul and the lost sinner that is willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the same as the Father, and that Jesus is God, and that he's the only Savior of man. So in verse 14b, he says he came literally overflowing with grace. In the context, notice what it says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." What does he mean by that? The law came to do what? Did it come to give us grace? Oh, no. The law came to do one thing, to condemn you, to show you that you're a sinner, to show just how often you violate the standards of God. The law could not save. The law could not justify. The law could only do one thing, and that would be to send you and I to eternal hell. So Moses came, and he delivered the law of God and the great glory of God in that context in the book of Exodus. But I'll tell you this, the law was never intended to save anybody, but to show everyone that every one of us need the grace of Christ. The Bible says much about this in many, many places, but let me just sum it up by saying this. As D.L. Moody says, "The law begins with commands and ends with blessings, but the blessings are fruit upon lofty branches which fallen man can never reach. He cannot and will not climb the tree. The gospel, on the contrary, begins with promises, and promises give birth to precepts. The law demands justice. The gospel delights in mercy through the satisfied justice. Moses blesses the lawdoer. Jesus pardons the guilty and saves the lost." Which one you want to be under, right? I would rather be under the grace upon grace upon grace. One last text. I know that's the famous words of a preacher. Romans chapter 5, because I believe this really sums it all up for us today when we think about the coming of Christ and He comes with fullness of grace. Romans chapter 5, the latter part of the verse, or latter part of the chapter. And you know the book of Romans is that book that first of all spends the first three chapters showing the condemnation of man, right? That we're all under condemnation whether we're under the law or not. We're under the condemnation of the law. And that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and that everyone would be guilty before God. That's what the law does. We get to chapter 4 of the book of Romans, and now we turn to the great grace of God where He offers justification of the sinner. And He justifies the sinner not based upon anything that the sinner does, but He justifies the sinner based upon the satisfying, accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so whenever that happens, you begin to experience the full manifestation of the grace of God. And He shows that in stark contrast between what happens when Adam comes and what happens when what theologians call the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes. The first Adam comes, he brings condemnation because he disobeys the law and he brings offense of the law. Jesus Christ comes, he obeys the law and offers grace to the one who can't obey the law. So in the latter part of this text, we find this in verse 19. Well, let me back up to verse 18. This is Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came upon all men. That's referring to Adam's sin in the garden. Whenever he disobeyed, every man that would be born after Adam were condemned. It says, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteousness act, the free gift came upon all, resulting in justification of life. That refers to Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, referring to Jesus, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law came to show you just how sinful you really are. And the more you look at the law, the more sinful you see yourself, right? But then it says this, but where sin abounded, and it was overflowing, it says grace abounded much more. There's more grace than there is sin. And when Jesus Christ came, He came full, abounding, overflowing with grace. So whenever you come to this one that we call God, the one that we acknowledge who is the Son of the Father, who is clearly the eternal God who created everything, the very same God who holds in His hands your soul and your spirit for eternity, the very same God that can condemn you to hell for all eternity because of your violations of the law, whenever you come to Jesus and you acknowledge Him as the Savior, acknowledge Him as the Lord, acknowledge Him as the God of the Old and New Testament, and whenever you recognize and are willing to admit that you have failed in violation of the laws of God, you come confessing that to Jesus Christ, and He will pour His grace out on you. He desires to do it. He wants to pour out His grace. And I think that's a good place to close today. So let's take a moment and close in prayer. And as we do, Floyd's going to come and he's going to lead us in a closing hymn. Let's pray together.